It will be from Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. You see, at just the right time, when you were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us.
In October of 1972, Ron and Lynn Murphy were married, and about 2 years later, this congregation sent Ron and Lynn off to preacher school for Ron to become a minister. Ron worked during school breaks here at the congregation as he was going through school, and following graduation, worked about another 2 years for the congregation here as assistant minister. And then Ron and Lynn left with small children in hand and headed off to the Portland, Oregon area. Ron has been for many years now the minister at the Oregon City, Oregon congregation, but he's also now an elder. Over the years, Ron and Lynn have come back to us periodically, and Ron has spoken for us, and we've been able to see him go from being a young man to an elder. And he's always had good, encouraging, valuable things to say. And so when I found out that Ron was going to be in our area at this time, it was an opportunity to jump at. I know that you'll enjoy hearing from Ron and that you enjoy fellowshipping with he and Lynn throughout this day. And we look forward to what Ron has to say. So, Ron, come on and speak to us.
Thanks. What a thrill it is to be here. I just love you so much, and it's because of you that I can stand up here and be a preacher. I wish I was a better preacher. I wish I was a better man, but I am what I am by the grace of God, and it's because of you and the trust you had in me, and I'm so thankful. It's good to just look out and see everyone. It's rough with Mel Hall passing. I know that you'll miss him. I miss him a lot already. It's odd to walk in the building and not have him greet us. And I knew that if he wasn't back there greeting us on Sunday morning, I had to take a trip to the hospital to visit him afterward, because that's where he was. He's either here worshiping or he had a good reason for not being here. But Mel Hall, you know, he was such a fine man, and he was one of my elders. That's how I think of Mel Wiggins and Jim Rollins and Cleo Keldner. And Mel Hall, they were my elders. That's who I looked to as elders. And these were men of such great vision and such great courage. And they looked for opportunities to serve God. And they launched out in faith. They looked for every opportunity they could. And this church has been involved in so many good works because you had men of courage leading the way. In Oregon City, I was also blessed with good, strong men of faith as elders. And one of the blessings they gave that church there is, as they got older in their years and they knew it was about time for them to step down, they passed the baton on to the next generation down. And what a blessing that has been. And as I look out here at this church, I know there's another generation ready to take the reins, ready to lead, ready to be qualified and are prepared, and men of knowledge of God's word. Men who will look past and take the courage from those men and look to the future and see the many opportunities that are in front of us. And there are so many opportunities. I'm honored to be here when Brother and Sister Stout are here from the City of Children in Ensenada. I hope that you were able to hear the Bible class this morning. Good stuff. What a great, great work there. And what a great opportunity. In Oregon City, we actually have a Spanish-speaking ministry. We had a missionary come from Mexico to help us. Isn't that a reversal of things? We think of sending missionaries somewhere else. They sent one to us. They said, you guys need some help. And a few years back, we went to double services because our auditorium started getting pressed for space. And so we meet at 8 o'clock. And then when we started this ministry, we found out the best time for them to meet was the same time we met at 10:45. And so our service is bilingual. We sing a verse in English, we sing a verse in Spanish. We have a prayer in English, we have a prayer in Spanish. We do the Lord's Supper in English and Spanish. And then after the Lord's Supper, they go to have their sermon and we have our sermon in English. But you know, it took a lot of courage for the church to launch out in this ministry. I think it was maybe a little easier for me because I had seen the men and brethren here do this for years. Step out in faith. Look at the opportunities before you and walk through those doors. And it's just a thrill, like I say, to be here. If you want to join me, I'm going to be in the book of Colossians this morning. Please join me here in Colossians. I love Colossians because if I had to describe it in one word, if I had to summarize it in just one word, the one word I would use to summarize Colossians is Christ. It's all about Christ. Colossians is divided into 95 verses, and of those 95 verses, Jesus' name is used at least 68 times. Paul can't hardly even seem to take a breath without saying the name of Jesus. It was so important to him. You can't even get out of chapter 1 without one of the most powerful paragraphs about Christ in Scripture. If you're there in Colossians, join me in chapter 1, and I'm going to begin reading here in verse 13. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth are things in heaven. I suppose never in my lifetime will I be able to fully comprehend the full meaning of those verses. Such powerful, powerful words. I'm inadequate to express fully just what Paul was saying there. It's as if we want to take off our shoes because we're on holy ground. He says so many wonderful things about Jesus. Because here we have in Christ everything we need for salvation. We are complete in Christ. And that's the wonderful message that we have to preach today, is that salvation is found in no other but Christ. One of our greatest problems, if not our greatest problem, sin. Sin is not solved by a philosopher or a teacher or a program. We are sinners in need of a Savior. And that's what Paul says we have in these few verses I've just read. He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Not only am I saved, I have a Savior. Not only am I redeemed, I have a Redeemer. Such powerful, wonderful words. The focus is not in me. The focus is in him. It's not what I have done, it's what he has done. It's not what you have done, it's what Christ has done. My salvation is complete in Christ. Our redemption is all about Christ, and Christ is all about a cross. Our worship today is all about a cross. The cross, we need to study it, and then restudy it, and then preach it, and then re-preach it. No Christian will ever say, I'm tired of hearing these sermons about the cross. No true Christian will ever sleep through a sermon on the cross. If I could preach the last 30 years again, I know that I would preach a lot more sermons on the cross. I preach a lot more sermons on the grace of God and what He has done for us and all the blessings we have in Him. You study it, and then you restudy it, then you preach it, then you re-preach it, and then you cry because you know it just wasn't adequate to express what He has done for us on the cross. I would preach on the cross a lot more. I would take a chance on somebody saying, oh no, he's not going to preach about the cross again today, is he? Not another sermon about grace. I would take a chance on it because it's such a marvelous message that we have. The cross, we need a Savior because we're sinners. I'm not here because I'm better than anyone else. I'm here because I need a Savior. And I have a Savior. That's the wonderful thing. Someone wrote these great words. I like this poem. It says, when I say I'm a Christian, I'm not shouting, I'm clean living. I'm whispering, I was lost. Now I'm found and forgiven. When I say I'm a Christian, I don't speak of this with pride. I'm confessing that I stumble and need Christ to be my guide. When I say I'm a Christian, I'm not trying to be strong. I'm professing that I'm weak and need His strength to carry on. When I say I'm a Christian, I'm not bragging of success. I'm admitting I have failed and need God to clean my mess. When I say I'm a Christian, I'm not claiming to be perfect. My flaws are far too visible. But God believes I'm worth it. When I say I'm a Christian, I still feel the sting of pain. I have my share of heartaches, so I call upon His name. When I say I'm a Christian, I'm not holier than thou. I'm just a simple sinner who received God's good grace somehow. Praise God, we have a Savior. The passage that was read this morning so well, Romans, the 5th chapter, beginning in verse 6. It says here, for while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We want to think that Christ died for good people, and He did. He died for good church folks. But here it says that we're all ungodly. He died for the ungodly. I qualify. I like to think I'm not that bad. You know, after all, I look around, I can compare myself with some people. I've never murdered anybody. I know people who have. I've never robbed a bank. I know a lot of things. I've baptized a lot of people. I'm not that bad. By comparison, I can feel pretty smug about myself. And I don't know about you, but where we're at, we have a lot of people who say, you know, I'm spiritual. And I think I'm good enough to be saved. I think in the end God will save me because I'm good enough. How do you see that sometimes? Why do you think you're going to go, I'm good enough? And we think sometimes that God is going to put our sins and our goodness in the balance. And if we could just do enough good to outweigh our bad, we're going to make it. But when I look at the cross, I realize there's no way I could have possibly ever been good enough to be saved. I need a Savior. The cross means we're a sinner. We're lost. We're damned. We're hell bound. And His cross, Paul talked about the offense of the cross. It's offensive to think about the cross at times because the cross says, I'm not good enough. Mercy. I love the word mercy. You know what mercy means? Mercy is not getting what you deserve. That's mercy, not getting what you deserve. I'm kind of a law and order guy. Whenever there's a referendum put before us voters to give people longer sentences, I say, yes, give it to them. If they've done the crime, they should do the time. There are some crimes that people do, they should never see the light of day again. I'm kind of this law and order guy, and I'm sure that you're probably that way too. We believe in justice. Mercy, though, mercy is not about justice. It's not getting what I deserve. I deserve my own cross. But Jesus took my punishment. My little granddaughter, my little 7-year-old, she says, Grandpa, that's not fair. You see, it takes a little kid sometimes to recognize, that's just not fair. That's just too wonderful. How could we allow somebody to do that? But that's what God did for us. He demonstrates His love for us and that He gave us mercy. We don't get what we deserve. Jesus told a great parable in Luke, the 18th chapter. And Luke begins by saying, and he also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. But he was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. The cross is offensive to us at times because it means that our only hope is that our dying words are, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I'm a sinner and I need God's mercy. And I need his grace. You know, it's all about what he did. Paul said, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, Romans 3:24. The Bible's clear. We're saved by grace. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. Grace. I love the word grace. Mercy, you see, is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. On the one hand, I don't get what I deserve. On the other hand, I get what I don't deserve. I get all the forgiveness and all the blessings of God. Grace is God's gift on the cross. It's 100% about grace, about what he did. We're not talking about what I did. We're not talking about what you did. You know, we're troubled by grace, aren't we? I mean, I grew up in the church troubled by this idea of grace. Grace is what God does, not what I do. Jesus paid it all. We sing it pretty good. Jesus paid it all. We sing these great marvelous songs about his grace and his love and his mercy. We sing it good. Jesus paid it all. Not some and we pay the rest. It's not a 50-50 deal. It's not I'm going to give my 90% and he'll make up for that 10%. It's not I'm going to give my best and he'll take care of the rest. It's 100% grace on the cross of Jesus. Every sin that was ever forgiven was forgiven on the cross 2,000 years ago. That's what he did for us. That's the greatness of Jesus. That's the greatness of God. It's not grace plus anything. On the cross, Jesus said, it's finished. Everything for my salvation, every sin ever forgiven was forgiven on the cross. A preacher I know tells a story about this young woman named Martha. And Martha grew up in West Texas. She grew up in the church. She went to Bible class every Sunday. Never missed a worship service. When she was 12 years old, she was baptized. She went to one of our Christian colleges. And she was fortunate enough to be chosen to go to an evangelistic exhibit in New York City. Now, some of you maybe about my age or a little older probably remember that the exhibit they had in New York and the evangelistic outreach and push. If I searched hard enough in my office, I imagine I can find some paperwork from that still today. And you might remember that. And Martha went to this, and she was excited to go on this mission. And there she met all types of people. She met a agnostic and a Buddhist and people from all sorts of religious backgrounds. But one day, this very expressive lady, a happy lady, came to talk to her, and she proclaimed how wonderful it was to be saved. And Martha agreed, but didn't have that same exuberance. In fact, Martha was so unemotional that her visitor thought there was something wrong. You see, Martha learned never to trust her emotions, which is a good thing. And she figured this lady was so emotional, she was probably some kind of Pentecostal or charismatic person. And the lady finally asked her, dear Martha, you do know that Jesus saved you, don't you? And Martha replied, I'm a member of the Lord's church. Yes, I've obeyed the gospel. I've been baptized for the forgiveness of my sins. I know, Martha, but I'm asking you, are you saved right now? Almost in tears, Martha responded, I think so. I hope so. I tried to be faithful. The lady left disturbed that a young woman on an evangelistic mission would be so deeply in doubt about her own salvation. Martha, on the other hand, was devastated by this experience. She wept and prayed and hoped that she could have more faith. Have you ever had an experience like that? Can you relate to Martha? You say, Ron, I am Martha. I wrestle with this all the time. I don't know, am I doing enough to be saved? Do you need a sermon on the grace of God? You know, if I ask you right now, are you saved? And you say, boy, I sure hope so. And if I've been found faithful, if you have to qualify it in some way, you need a sermon about grace. You see, hope is not wishful thinking. When you say, I hope, wishful thinking, that's if you win the sweepstakes of some sort. Hope is confident expectation. I've got it by the grace of God. Praise God, I'm saved, and if I die right now, I'm going to heaven. Any church that doesn't know they're saved is never going to accomplish much. They will point fingers at one another, and they'll bite and devour one another. They'll make you feel worse once you get here than you were when you got here. Colossians, about Christ. These Colossians people, they were commended because they knew they were saved. In Colossians 1, verses 4 and 5, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. You have this hope, you have this confident expectation because you heard it from the gospel. On a scale of 0 to 100%, how sure are you that you're saved? If it's not 100%, then you're trusting in yourself and in your righteousness. See, it's not arrogant to say, I'm 100% sure. It's arrogant to trust in yourself and not in the blood of Jesus. It's to trust in what He has done that's so good. If Christ died, why should He allow me to go into heaven? Why would God allow you to go into heaven? If you say, because I'm a good person, or because if you mention what you have done, or your attendance, or your baptism, or your abilities, or your service, then you're trusting in something less than the blood of Jesus. You know, we sing it so well. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and His righteousness. It's built on nothing less and nothing more. It's built on Christ and what He's done on the cross. Grace renders us totally helpless and religiously bankrupt. God demonstrates His love towards us in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, as a preacher, I think we're sometimes tempted to skip the cross. We wanted to say God loves us and go right to this list of a plan that He has. God loves you and He has a plan for you. Yes, He does. But I first want to tell you, He has done it for you. You know, you can preach an entire sermon on baptism, and I've done it. You can preach an entire series on baptism, and I've done it. And no one's offended. But why is it that you can preach a sermon on grace for 5 minutes, and the church expects you to spend the other 25 minutes talking about obedience? Why is it we cannot talk about what God has done for an entire sermon and say, what a wonderful God we have. Look what Jesus has done on the cross. Do we enjoy sermons on baptism more than we enjoy sermons on the cross? We need to be called back to the gospel. Paul says, you've heard about this in the gospel. We need to be called back to the gospel over and over to see what He's done for us. Logic would just tell us if there was any other way to be saved, Jesus would not have gone to the cross. He would have found another way. But Scripture tells us over and over that He had to go. Acts 2, verse 22 through 23. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through Him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Acts 5:30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. Galatians 3:1, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Ephesians 2:16, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by having put to death the enmity. Philippians 2:8 and 9, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The Hebrew people were cooling off, and they're letting up. And the Hebrew writer says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Those in Corinth were quarreling, and there were divisions, and there were problems. And what Paul does is point them to Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should not be made void. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where's the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. We preach Christ crucified. Hebrews 9:26, but now once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice himself of himself. He put away sin. Not sins. Sin. It's all the evil in the world, all put together, all lumped together on hill after hill and mountain after mountain. Sin. All that sin he put away on the cross. There is no sin that the cross cannot take away. In the book of Hebrews, one of my favorite passages is in Hebrews the 8th chapter, verse 12, quoting from the Old Testament. The Hebrew writer says, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. I will remember their sins no more. If God is not remembering my sins anymore, then it's time for me to stop remembering my sins. If God is not remembering your sins anymore, it's time for me to stop remembering your sins anymore. If God's not remembering my sins anymore, it's time for you to stop remembering my sins anymore. God has been so gracious to us and so wonderful and marvelous with his great mercy. Ah, God is so good. You know, I believe Christians need to hear this message over and over and over again, that our completeness is found in Christ. A little girl was wearing a gold chain around her neck, a gold cross on this chain. And the little man came up to this little girl and says, don't you know that the cross that Jesus died on wasn't like that beautiful one that you're wearing around your neck? It was an ugly cross. And the little girl said, yes, I know. But they told me in Sunday school that whatever Jesus touches changes. That has been true for me. God has changed my life tremendously, and I pray that it's true of you. It's offensive for some to admit that I am a sinner in need of God's grace. But I am not saved because I'm an elder in the church. I'm not saved because I'm a preacher. I'm not saved because I'm trying to do my best. I'm saved because God loved me so much that he sent his son to die. To close, let me just, you know, let's just say that I want to offer you $50,000. I want to give each of you $50,000. Doesn't that sound wonderful? Now, all you have to do is just come to my house and get it, all right? $50,000. Now, first of all, you're thinking, no preacher has $50,000 just to give away. It's a hard stretch to believe that I have $50,000, but, you know, I may have some relatives you didn't know about, and you're thinking, man, maybe he does have $50,000. I think, you know, he's an honest guy. If he says he has $50,000, I'm going to go get it. And you trust me. So you go up to my house and you knock on my door and you say, Ron, I'm here for the $50,000. And I give it to you. Now, before you faint, did you work for it? No. Did you earn it? No. Did you deserve it? No. You received it by faith. But it was a gift. You see, that's what God has done. He's given us a gift. We receive it by faith. He has given it all for us. And now you have to receive this gift this morning. Won't you come and receive it in faith today? Jesus said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. What a wonderful Savior we have. Not only do I have salvation, I have a Savior. If you need to respond this morning to this invitation that Jesus offers you, won't you do so by coming forward as together we stand and sing the song of encouragement.